Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, good to be with you again for our last gathering for 2025. You made it. You didn't even die. Welcome. Glad you're here. And for those of you that maybe came last week for the first time, welcome back. We're so glad that you guys are here and trusting us with your Sundays and your worship. We're delighted to be able to gather with you. My name is Mike, by the way. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. So whether you're joining us live here, maybe at any of our venues, any of our gatherings, we are so grateful for your attendance here today and grateful to get to dive into the Word with you. Hopefully you had a great and Merry Christmas and looking maybe forward to a great and new year. I know I certainly enjoyed this last week, and one of my favorite parts was I got to enjoy a documentary of all things, one of my favorite bands in high school. Any Counting Crows fans in here? A few of you? I know we're a strange breed, but there's a few of us. They were kind of the band that defined the end of my high school days and the beginning of my college days, so that was kind of the season. And yeah, they're 30 plus years old and like old rockers now, but they just came out with a documentary this week, and I'm like, okay, I'm watching that. So, and I love just to kind of do the deep dive right into all the songs that I knew and remembered, and you kind of get the why behind the songs and, oh, what's that about? And you're listening to the lead singer talk about why and when he wrote those things. And I had an appreciation for that, right? Before the days of Spotify, when you could like deep dive into like every artist's song, when they would release cassette tapes and albums, they had an issue with length. So as they were putting albums together, often what would happen is these bands would have all these songs and they wouldn't fit on an album. They wouldn't fit on a cassette. They only had so many minutes to put certain amount of songs on. And what would happen is those albums or those songs would hit the cutting room floor and they would be lost. And what bands began to realize over time was, man, we have all these great songs. They just didn't fit the continuity of the album. How do we get them out there to the weirdos like Mike that want to hear them, right? And what they would do is they would release singles. And on the backside of a single, they would call what are the B-sides. And they would release these like, hey, this is kind of us, but for the deeper weirdo people that want to know about it, that's who we are. In fact, there were bands like the B-52s, by the way, that released a whole album called The Killer Bees. And it was all their B-side hits that were just so good, they wanted to expose kind of those to the general population, so to speak. That's a very long intro for where we're about to be today. I'm going to make the jump. Watch this. We're going to be in the book of Leviticus. I'm not kidding. Leviticus 10. And the reason I say that is I think the whole Old Testament, and even specifically this book, is really the killer bees of our Bible, because there's so many incredible stories that are beautiful. We're just not exposed to them. We don't see them all the time, and yet they tell such valuable lessons in our lives. So Leviticus chapter 10 is where we're going to be in our time today. And specifically what we're going to do is look at two stories that bookend this chapter, one that starts it and again, one that finishes it. And these two stories really define kind of the heart and character of God. And they're meant to be in a lot of ways contrasted with one another. And I think they're going to help us deal with some Old Testament stereotypes of God that many of us have, whether we realize it or not. And I think maybe in our time together, we'll have an opportunity to confront some of those stereotypes. Now, to understand kind of where we're at big picture, let me kind of take a long runway into chapter 10 just to kind of walk through where we're at in the midst of this story. If you remember from our journey through the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to these people, to Jewish people. The book of Exodus, you guys recall, we had, as we studied it through our journey in Hebrews, they built this tabernacle, this incredible mobile worship system where the people of God would meet, and that's where the sins of the people would be atoned for through the priesthood. Well, in Leviticus 10, this is like day one of the tabernacle. It's been completed, but they haven't used it yet. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 are like the inauguration ceremony. We're taking the champagne bottle and breaking it on the bow of the ship, so to speak. We're launching it for the very first time. And it is an incredibly elaborate, detailed process to get Moses, or Moses is kind of the leader of this, to get Aaron, Moses' older brother, the high priest of the nation of Israel, and his two sons that we're going to meet here early on in chapter 10, to get them ready for this incredible job that they're about to do in chapter 10, they go through two chapters of just really a process of getting their hearts prepared. Two gentlemen by the name of Nadab and Abihu are entering into this process. In chapter 8, they, along with their father Aaron, have to go through this long kind of ceremonial process, putting certain garments on. They're anointed with oil. They have all these animals that are sacrificed, 12 total in chapters 8 and 9, to kind of prepare them. And it's all a reminder that God is holy. In his people, as much as God loves them and as much as he wants to be in their presence, they are not. And there has to be a solution for that problem. And that solution, as we know, is ultimately Jesus. But in this day and age, it was a shadow of him through animal sacrifices and atonement or shed blood on behalf of another. And he's inviting his people into that process. And it's about to happen again for this very first day. In fact, what's kind of special about this moment in chapter 9, it says, as they walk through this process, he commands his people, Nadab and Abihu and Aaron, he says, listen, y'all are going to sleep in the tabernacle. You're going to stay here for a week. You need to understand how significant it is of what I'm calling you to do. You are my intercessors. You are the mediators as the priest that are going to take my holiness and you're going to reconcile that with the people. And you're going to be my go-between in the process of atoning. He said, I want you to understand the gravity of that. It would be like if we, when we launched this Clovis campus, if God told the elders, hey, y'all, sleep here. You don't get to go home to your wives. For a week, you're going to be here and recognize that this place of worship is significant. People are going to meet God in this place. They're going to hear his word taught. We're going to sing to him and experience him as a community together. It's significant. It needs to be taken with that heart posture. In fact, they are told at the end of chapter 8, do all these things exactly as I have told him to do so that you do not die. So God is clearly communicating the gravity of what is about to happen in chapter 10 as we make atonement for sin for the very first time in this place. So this initial ceremony, by the way, in 8 and 9 was an incredible success. And now as we move into chapter 10, Aaron and his two sons are going to start the process for the very first time for atoning for the nation's sins. Look at chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1 with me. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So again, these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they're going through all the right processes that they should. They're taking their fire pans, which was like a golden shovel that you would use as you took burnt coals from the altar where you offered this, the animal sacrifice, and you would transfer them to different parts of the tabernacle. So all is well so far. They put fire in those as they were instructed. They put incense on them as well, which is commanded in the book of Exodus. And there's a certain prescription of like the actual pieces of that incense offering, exactly what that was to be. But then it says they offered strange fire. Some versions say unauthorized fire. We don't know what this is. The text never tells us exactly what it is that made this strange or what made it unauthorized. There's several opinions out there, as best we can tell. It might have been that they took the coals from the wrong altar or not from that altar at all. It may be that they actually got the ingredients wrong in the mixture that God had given them specifically in chapter 30, kind of like your grandmother's chocolate chip cookie recipe that nobody else has access to. God has a very specific list of ingredients. He says, every time we get together in the tabernacle, this is what I want the smell to be like. And you can't reproduce that anywhere else in the nation of Israel, only here. Some have even gone so far to suggest that maybe Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, maybe they ventured into the Holy of Holies, the place where only Aaron could go one time a year, and this was not the day that was supposed to happen. Again, we're not sure what happened or what they did. What we do know, according to verse 2, is that this mistake was met with very severe consequences. It says in verse 2, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Wow, like that took a turn quickly. So literally God takes the life of these two men because of whatever happened in verse 1. Now, I thought you said, Mike, as we were introing into this, that we were going to break some Old Testament stereotypes of God, not reinforce them. I mean, if we're honest, many of us now or maybe at a point in our past viewed God this way, that he's some ogre in the sky. He's holding a lightning bolt, and he is just waiting for us to screw up so that he can hurl judgment or death or just disappointment or whatever it may be on us. And it certainly feels like that could be what's happening here. And we tend to think, man, wouldn't a warning have sufficed? Like, hey, not that, this instead. Like, don't do that. Wasn't there some other way? And yet what God is doing in this very severe act of judgment is bringing the priest into a reminder of the importance of their job. They are holy. The people are not. The priests are not. And what they are doing is atoning for sin, and this is no small matter. By the way, there's one more possibility of what unauthorized fire is tied to that we haven't mentioned yet. I want you to skip down to verse 8 and look at these verses and maybe ask yourself, why would this be here? It says in verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses.'" Now, this warning seems very out of place unless it's actually a warning based on the condition of where Nadab and Abihu were. Many commentators think, and I happen to agree, that they came in that day to do their job for the very first time intoxicated into the tabernacle of the Lord. And it wasn't so much what they were doing, that an ingredient list got wrong, or they brought fire from the wrong altar, which certainly could have and probably happened. But what was underlying that issue was the state of their hearts. Literally, they were intoxicated. What would make these men so calloused, so brazen, to walk into the presence of God intoxicated, doing the single most important thing that the nation requires, which is to atone for sin so that they could be right with God? It's quite possible that this has nothing to do with procedure, but everything to do with their heart condition. They were cavalier in their attitude. And God reminds them, your job is to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, what is common and what is godly. You're there to judge in these matters. You must be sober-minded in all things. That idea of holy or holiness or any semblance of that word is mentioned over 150 times in the book of Leviticus. It is the core theme of that entire book. It is about the holiness of God and how he makes an unholy people like them and like us holy. He is set apart and he is unique. And this chapter reminds us of that. And this is affirmed, by the way, in verse 3. Look back up there with me. It says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. And before the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." This is what Nadab and Abihu failed to do, to treat God as holy. In fact, part of their inauguration ceremony reminded them of that, that they had to go through this whole process to remind them this is not some trite, simple, casual thing that you do. Your dad, Aaron, and you four boys, you're the only ones that are able to do this in the nation of Israel, and you need to understand the gravity and the significance of this event. And I want you to notice Aaron's response in this. It's very interesting to me. It says, after hearing this and after watching this, it says he kept silent. Now, don't mistake this for apathy or passivity. That's not what's going on here. This is agreement. Aaron watched what happened to his sons. And Aaron sees and hears Moses' response. And he says, that's right. As grieved as my heart is, and I just lost my two kids, and I watched God take their lives, I don't disagree with what he did. I understand what happened. I understand their sin that led to this moment. And I think he's not defending his sons. He's not accusing God. He absorbs the weight of God's holiness, and though pained, he accepts God's judgment in this matter. Now, don't miss this, because everything that follows flows from Aaron's posture in this moment. In verses 4 and 5, by the way, Aaron's cousins are called, really commanded to come in, remove the bodies of Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons. And then in verse 6 and 7, Aaron's third and fourthborn sons are called to finish what their older brothers had started. Look at this in verse 6. Then Moses said to Aaron and his two sons, Eleazar and Itamar, "Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die and that he will not become wrathful against the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. So the third and fourthborn sons, Eleazar and Itamar, are called off the bench, and they are told, "You may not go to the funeral. You will become unclean. You have a bigger and more important job to do." The rest of Israel, they can mourn. They can be sorrowful and go to the funeral right now. You cannot. You stay here inside the tabernacle because you have a job to complete. Because that process of atoning for the nation's sins was begun by Nadab and Abihu, but now it's stopped. And the rest of the nation of Israel is stuck because their sins are still on them. And if we don't finish this process, they're going to stay weighed down by the weight of their own sin unless these boys and their father step up and finish the process. Look at verse 12 with me. Moses spoke to Aaron and his surviving sons, Eleazar and Itamar, and he said to them, "Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it, unleavened, beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus I have been commanded." So Eleazar, Itamar, and Aaron, after they finish making atonement for the people's sins, are able now to eat a portion of those animal sacrifices or the grain sacrifices that were given. We're told in verse 12, there's a grain offering that's available to them. In verse 14, it mentions a peace offering and a sin offering. And we're told that's part of their due. It's part of their pay, so to speak. After they have finished doing their job and making atonement for the nation, they can enjoy a portion of that animal that was offered to the Lord. And it's an act really of worship. It's an act of celebration, saying, "Lord, we've finished our job. The people's sin is now atoned for, and we can now enjoy the fruits of our labor in God, what you have done on their behalf." So it really is an act of gratitude in a lot of ways. But there's a problem in verse 16. Read it with me. It says, "But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been completely burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Itamar, saying, 'Why did you not eat the sin offering at the most holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord.' So instead of saving a portion for yourselves to eat and to enjoy, the entire sacrifice was consumed." So Moses goes in to look for the remaining portion that these boys and their dad were to enjoy and to eat. And he says, "Where did it go? It's gone. Y'all had one job to do and you failed to do it." And Moses is mad with Eleazar and Itamar specifically, saying, "This was your job." And he goes on in verse 18, "Behold, since its blood had not been brought outside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded." God is saying, this is the procedure. Moses is here. This is what you are supposed to do. And again, that was very clear. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26, the priest is told specifically, "He who offers it for sin shall eat it." This was known. This wasn't a mystery to these boys or to Aaron. They knew their responsibility. They had just been walked through this, and they know that was the process. So it begs the question, what happened? Now, for just a second, pause here and put yourself in Aaron's shoes. He's just watched the death of his two firstborn sons, Nadab and Abihu, for apparently violating, potentially, a procedural operation. Wrong altar with fire, mixed list of ingredients, whatever it may be. If that's really what was going on here, what would we expect to happen next in this story? If these third and fourth born sons did the exact same thing, what would we expect their fate to be? It would be death as well, yes? Because this is exactly what God just did. And you could even say, you're more culpable for this. You literally just watched me take the lives of your two brothers for doing the same thing in a different way. So get it right, get to the details, perform for me and do it this way, if that's really what's going on. But this isn't, I don't think, what's truly happening here. And what you're about to see is going to show you something about the heart of God and the entire nature of the Old Testament law. Look at Aaron's response in verse 19. Aaron spoke to Moses, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of our Lord?" Notice who speaks here, by the way. Moses is frustrated at the two remaining sons, Eleazar and Itamar, but it's Aaron now. He's not passive. He's the one that speaks, and he defends his two oldest sons. "This very day, they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering. Job done. They did what they were required to do," meaning they did their job. They made atonement for the sin of the people. That is complete. "However, they stopped short of eating the sacrifice." What's Aaron's explanation? Or what question does he pose? Do you see it? "When things like these happen to me, if I had eaten the offering today, the sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of our Lord?" What are things like these? What is he referring to? He's saying, "I just watched my sons die. I'm wrecked over this. They literally were just consumed in a fire by God 15 minutes ago. Is the right next step for me now to go through this process?" And again, he's saying, "I'm not in disagreement with what God has done, but I'm grieving what has happened." And he's saying, "Moses, I have two options at this point in the juncture, at this point of the game. There's a fork in the road. I can either go through the motions, I can fake it all externally, I can check the boxes, in a lot of ways, by the way, that would be the easier thing to do. Or I can ask the question, what does God desire of me right now? And to not fake it on the outside when my inside is not congruent with what's going on." And think about for a moment the risk of asking this question right now. His two other sons' lives hang in the balance of Aaron thinking he knows the right answer to this question, that he knows the heart and mind of God in this matter. He's saying, "I don't think this is what the Lord wants. I know the rule, but today in my grief, Moses, eating would have been performative, not faithful." He's saying, "This wasn't accidental. My sons didn't screw up. We intentionally had the entire sacrifice consumed on that altar. That was not an accident. We did that because my heart, my son's heart, are not in a place to respond that way in worship in a true, genuine, joyful way. That is what God would desire in that moment." And what Aaron is recognizing is God desires truth in my inward being. At least that's what he's supposing to be true. So the million-dollar question in this chapter is he right? Does Moses agree? And more importantly, does God agree? Look at verse 20, where the text concludes. "When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight." Moses stops and he ponders. He listens to Aaron's response. Aaron had asked the question, "Is this good? Would this please God in this moment?" And Moses says, You're right. That's exactly what would please God. For you not to participate in that. For you to not allow your hands and your heart to be disconnected. God does not want you to fake it on the outside. Yes, you did your job. You completed your task. The sins of the people have been atoned for. And Moses agrees, and more importantly, speaking on behalf of God, God agrees with this as well. Aaron knew that the mere mechanical act of observing the ritual would not have pleased God, for the Lord looks at the heart and wants obedience, not sacrifice. And even though Aaron acted out of an inner sense of behavior that honored God, he was technically in violation of God's law. Y'all, this is crazy in Old Testament days. And Aaron again is asking a much deeper question. Does God want me to fake it? Does he want me to check the box and move on? What Aaron is supposing is there's something so much greater about the character and nature of God. He believes in that moment, God wants those things together, congruent in his life and in ours. That God is absolutely concerned about us walking in obedience, but not heartless obedience. And by the way, this idea is not unique here. It is all over your Bible from literally beginning to end. Think about Genesis chapter 4, the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. They both bring sacrifices before the Lord. And it says that God accepts one and rejects the other. We're told very clearly it has nothing to do with the object that they bring. Both sacrifices were on the okay list, so to speak, of things that honor God. And both boys brought what they had. One brought from the fruit of the ground because he was a farmer. The other brought an animal because that's what he did. And it says that God accepted one and rejected the other. One, it says, is the leftovers, the rejects, the things that after I've taken everything for me, then I will give to God. Because one of the boys, that is how they viewed God. And the other boy, it says, gave his first and gave his best because that's how he viewed God. And God says, I accept that. Because you understand who I am in your life. That attitude, though, where I'm last or I'm least and I get your leftovers, that's not what I want. To the very last chapter, by the way, the last book of our Bible in Malachi, where Malachi is rebuking the people for the blind and sick and lame animals that they were offering to God. He says, yeah, you're technically checking all the boxes. You're giving the correct sacrifice that God asks for, but your hearts are jacked. He says to them in Malachi 1 verse 9, but how will you not entreat God's favor that he would be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? He says, oh, that there were one among you that would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Wait. So God, we gave all the right offerings. We checked all the right boxes because we didn't do it with the right heart posture. You say you won't accept them. God says, absolutely. Now you're beginning to understand. God says, I would prefer that you would actually take a padlock and shut the gates and lock the tabernacle down, lock the temple down before you would continue to offer these type of heartless, meaningless, religious, rote sacrifices to me. That's not what I want. That's not what I desire. In fact, Malachi says, you wouldn't even offer that to a human governor, much less the God of the universe. So stop giving me your scraps. That is not what I desire of you. And by the way, that theme is one that can be found in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. When Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, who were famous for having this beautiful external facade and then inwardly being a hot mess, God said to them, Jesus said to them, but do they do all their deeds to be noticed by men? For they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels on their garments. They do all this religious external show. But he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside, they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you who are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. On the outside, y'all look pristine, but your hearts are rotten to the core. And what's worse is that you think that God is honored in that because you're checking all the boxes. You think that's what he desires of you. So it begs the question, what is God after? What has God always been after? We're told in Hosea 6, verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God says, I want heart and hands connected, but the heart comes first because the heart is what drives that posture. Everything that happens externally comes from what's happening internally. Now, there's a caution we need to all be aware of here. This is not giving us permission to say, hey, God, when my heart's not in it, I can just be disobedient. I don't get to come home from work today and tell my wife, hey, I'm not going to empty the trash because, honey, my heart's just not there. And God doesn't want me to perform. He doesn't want me to take out the trash if I'm not feeling it in here. That's a step too far. I don't think that's what this text is teaching. But it is saying those things need to be congruent. Aaron, Eleazar, Itamar, they had done their job. They had atoned for the people's sin. They understood the importance and the significance of that. And in difficulty, I would imagine, they finished that job. But they stopped a step short of true, meaningful, heartfelt worship because they understood God is absolutely concerned about us walking in obedience, but not, again, that heartless obedience. And the conundrum, by the way, of the entire Old Testament system is that it can be manipulated. It can be faked. And we as humans are so famous for looking for loopholes to exploit. I can just look this way on the outside and fake it before everybody else when my heart is a hot mess. And God says, no, shut the gates. I want nothing to do with that. I would imagine you, like me, as you hear this story, you can think about similar times in your life when your hands and your heart were not congruent. Times when maybe you were going through grief, you were going through suffering, and you knew things to be true about God. He's still God in your life, but you're not in a place of worship. You're not in a place expressing joy to him and happiness and delight. You're hurting and you're in pain. Maybe you're crying out for God to answer prayers that he just doesn't seem to be answering, or he's answering them in a way that, Lord, that's not the answer I want. You're not behaving in a way that I want you to. It's just a struggle, though. God, I know you're good and you're true and you're benevolent and you're sovereign, but God, I'm not there at a heart level right now. And to say those things, to sing those things would just be fake in those times. And sometimes what we do is we choose religion and we fake it on the outside. We put up this external guise for everybody to see because it's just easier. It's easier than having to have the conversation to show up at life group and say, this is how my life is wrecked this week. I'm struggling and I'm bitter and I'm angry on the inside and I'm off with God right now. To be like the psalmist's word, just brutally honest with God. They felt the freedom to be that, by the way, to say what they felt because they knew, God, you already know this. You know how I feel. You know I'm upset. You know I'm wrecked. You know that I love you. And I don't disagree with what your course of actions were, but God, this is really hard for me to swallow right now. And I am not in a place of delight and abundance and overwhelming joy. I'm just not there. So I'm not going to show up and fake it like I am because that's not what you want from me. That is not honoring to you. And why these two stories are here is they're meant to show us something. Leviticus 10, by the way, is only one of two narrative sections in the entire book of Leviticus. The whole rest of the book is about God's laws and sacrifice and how to obey those. And then you have this story that crops up in the middle of them saying, this is what that looks like lived out. What is God's heart and desire regarding his law? Is it faithful, box checking, 100% of the time, obedience regardless? It sure doesn't look that way. God is showing us that this is the true heart of a worshiper, that our heads and our heart and our hands are all connected. And Jesus would agree. He says on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit has the idea of bankrupt. How beautiful it is when we realize, Lord, we are bankrupt before you. We need you. This is the heart of the gospel. That for many of us in this room called us to him initially, where we realized, Lord, I need you. I'm broken on the inside. My heart is wicked and it longs after things that aren't good for me. And I can't fix it. I need you to fix it for me. But it's that gospel that also tells us we need to continue to embrace that reality. God, I need to come back to you. I need to live whole before you in a meaningful way to remind myself that the work you started in me, you're good to finish. To remind ourselves that we are constantly in need of coming back to the God that saved us and to be honest, authentic people as we live before him. We need him. And this reality, by the way, isn't lost on me, knowing that we're heading into New Year's and many of us are thinking about resets and our eating and our exercise and a ton of other really good things. But all those things exist in kind of the do category, the box checking things. And nothing again is wrong with those per se. But what God is truly after in our lives is not that, at least not that that's not connected to this. It's our hearts that he is after. It's our hearts he has always been after. So as you maybe ponder and reflect what God has for you in this new year, what he has for you in your daily worship of him, would we too have the heart of Aaron in this, that recognizing in our brokenness, it actually leads us to the Lord in authenticity and honesty before him. And ultimately from that posture will flow a right condition of our hands when our heart and our hands are connected. Father, thank you for these cherished stories in our Bible where we can see pictures of you that are so beautiful. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the magnitude of this, the weight of this, and what you've done on our behalf, that you have made our hearts right through Christ, and we can worship you in authenticity and in truth. And God, we have the freedom, even on the hard days, to admit where we are, to admit that we're broken, to admit that we're fragile and hurting in places of pain, or admit that, God, things are great and we love you and we're grateful for where you have us, wherever that may be, but we can operate out of a true and authentic heart for you. God, thank you most of all for Christ, our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.